And before I do that, I'm just going to open us up in prayer. So, Father, you are good, and we just give you all thanks and praise. Thank you for your word. Thank you that something written thousands of years ago is still living and active. And so we give you thanks for that. We ask now that you would just kind of open our minds and soften our hearts as we look into Ecclesiastes. It's just a book that has caused a lot of questions, and from time to time, at least early on, some folks in the church wanted to toss it out. But Lord, you in your providence know it's your word, and you kept us keeping it in. And so we thank you for that, even as we explore it and study it this morning. We pray all this, that it would bring glory to the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, as we just kind of jumped into Ecclesiastes, one of the things that we did was we just noticed that there were ideas, patterns, words, phrases that repeated themselves again and again. Vanity of vanities is one of them. Now, the word vanity itself, I'm in Corinthians. I should be in Ecclesiastes. That'll be so much better. But, vanity is one of those words that we're just going to see again and again. And in fact, as we look at chapter 1 this morning, that's kind of the goal, is we're going to move through this book by chapter, and as we do that, take themes as well. Under the sun is another phrase. There seems to be this call to enjoy life, and that's, we're going to see that not next week, but the week after that. When we are looking at chapter 2, and then, phrases like that. We're also going to really take a look at God's call to us in our lives. He's mandated, he's given us direction, he's given us tasks to do, and we're going to take a look as we work through Ecclesiastes on that. We're going to wrestle with man's folly, the sense of futility that man has. As they're living life, as they're looking around, as they're operating in life, and this sense of futileness. And today, that's going to be one of the themes that we touch on. So the point of this study, what I've been praying for as I'm preparing for this, is that as we're looking at this book, it's helping us understand the people that are right around us. Maybe in our own families, definitely in our neighborhoods, most likely in our workplaces as well, that are living life under the sun, I'll just say, under the solar-bodied sun that gives light to us. But for them, it's not giving them spiritual light. It's not giving them understanding, and so they're just frustrated. So that's kind of a quick review for those that weren't here. And then we'll just jump right in. Ecclesiastes starts with the preacher setting it up, saying, hey, this is who I am. I did look up Ecclesiastes, the name. It was such an awesome question. Why is it named Ecclesiastes? And Ecclesiastes is actually off of the Greek ekklesia, which is the assembly, but it's a Latin version of that that then ends up as the title. So one of the words here, Kohelet, which is in the Hebrew, when that word was translated, part of its meaning can be assembly or convener, or then others can say the leader in an assembly. So when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, they took that word and turned it into ekklesia, or as in the assembly. And then the Latin version kind of morphed it into Ecclesiastes. So that's kind of the background for why why the book title comes to us like that. Verse 2 really starts the argument, if you will. And it starts with this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, or Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you think of that verse, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 in the Hebrew, 8 words. 5 of those words are vanity. That just doesn't happen too many places in Scripture where 5 of 8 words are essentially the same word. This writer, Solomon, I'm going to say, he wants your attention, and he wants your attention immediately looking at vanity. We talked last week about what this word means. It's one of the words, strictly speaking, for wind, but it almost always speaks to the nothingness of wind. The fact that you can't see it, the fact that you can't grasp it, the fact that you can't get a hold of wind. So it's oftentimes translated vapor or mist. It's fleeting, it's quick, it's inconsequential, it's futile. And so that's why some of the translations in the English use the word futility instead of vanity, because they're trying to make that point. We don't really talk about vanity much today unless we're saying that somebody is vain. And that's really curious if you think about it. They're in love with a sense of nothingness, I guess, or the reality that what they're vain about is really inconsequential. And so, but vanity, so that's why a lot of the translations say, well, yeah, vanity, that doesn't really communicate today. So I'm going to go with futility. So that's the, what I'm calling the preliminary conclusions. The preacher here is getting your, he's saying, this is what I want you to conclude. Sort of. At least that's where he wants us to start. And then verse 3 through 11 are some observations about the world. And if we're thinking about them under the terms of everything is futile, then listen to how they sound. So I'm going to ask for volunteers. We'll read 3 through 11 and just read one verse and then let somebody else read. And if it's too quiet, I'll jump in. Verse 3. Okay, when you're looking at those verses with a mindset of vanity of vanities, it's pretty powerful. Let's just, again, you can just call out, what are some observations, or what are some of the, let's talk about nature first. What subjects in nature does Solomon address here? Yeah, the sun, exactly. Celestial patterns, if you want, yep. The wind, yep, weather, wind, weather, patterns there as well. The sea, all things water, I suppose, are rolled into that, you know, the flathead ends in the ocean. So, very good. What other kind of observations does he make? Yeah. I want to jump back on, Sandy, you said, in one sense, no sense of eternity or nothing that really lasts, right? What's interesting is he kind of does both. There's a sense in which he alludes to eternity with the fact that generations just keep coming and going, but nothing seems to have substance. So he's creating a tension that's there. That's a good observation. Generations, they come and go. Let's see. Well, there's that classic sentence, there's nothing new under the sun. And then the curious verse, the verse right after that, so nothing new under the sun kind of is the end of verse 9. But then in verse 10, you see this, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? So is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? This is an iPhone. I purchased it not too long ago. It's an iPhone 7, I think. I don't know. What did we have? Sevens? Whatever. Eight, maybe? Eight. It's an 8. Okay. What are they up to now? Anyone?
11.
I have the military grade case on that. It's destruction proof. Right, and so, and yet at the same time, if I went out and paid the whatever it costs for an 11, that Tom obviously already has. No, I'm kidding. It's really not going to be, it's really not going to be new. right? I mean, okay, they have three cameras on the back, so you can, it's because it's cooler. But in a sense, there's nothing new. But we want to constantly say, oh, this is new, and therefore, it's improved. And then at the end of the day, we're like, well, actually, I don't know if that change was actually progress. Like, I don't know if we actually made this better. That's going to be one of the tensions that we'll see again and again. So let me see if my phone is, in fact, still working. And it is. That's good. So, so if this is all we saw, vanity of vanities, you can see vanity everywhere. And so what I'd like to do is pause as before we continue to work through chapter 1 and instead go to the end of Ecclesiastes, and basically start this study with the end in sight, because he does end somewhere, and you know, that's going to be one of the questions that you have to ask yourself is his final conclusion, is it really where he was trying to take us all along? Or, as many historical theologians say, it probably was a completely different writer that read through Ecclesiastes and was like, oh, this is really despairing. I think I'll change the ending. And so that's a huge thought out there. But I would submit to you that that's not the case. This is the same author, and he has an idea all along of where he's trying to go. So the end, I've got it on your handouts if you have the handouts. Chapter 12, verse 13. I'll read it for you. You tell me if it sounds like a conclusion. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I'll read verse 14 as well. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what, if this is one of those really obvious questions where you're like, Sunday school, it's probably going to be Jesus. Why would I conclude, or why would a person conclude that this is really his final conclusion? This is the no kidding conclusion. Yeah, Micah. thank you. Oh, thanks for the water last week. Yeah, so Janice, did you sort of have an answer?
I think that this is the whole book is just the gospel.
I agree that this function of the book shows our inherent need for the gospel. And if we pay attention to this, we're going to see the struggles that our friends and family are dealing with. Those observations, I see that I skipped the note that I had here. We kind of, in 3 through 11, we saw a secular approach. Without God, nature is pointless. I mean, the river keeps going into the sea's never full, it just evaporates, ends up in the clouds, comes back down, water tables are filled back up in various means, and it just flows again. What's the point, really? The same with the sun. What's the point? Generations come and generations go, but nobody really remembers anything. All the time we're saying everything's new and improved, and immediately we forget about it. Without God, it's pointless. Nature is pointless. There's kind of a stoic worldview that's addressed, which is just basically nothing changes. Nothing changes. And there's a nihilist view, which is kind of like everything's moving to nothing. Verse 11 is kind of hints at this. There's no remembrance of former things, nor there will be any remembrance of latter things yet to come. There's nothing. So just kill yourself. That's where a consistent nihilist always ends, right? And so that's Ecclesiastes is showing us both how bad things could be if we lived life consistently, intellectually, and in our, you know, orthodoxy and in our orthopraxy, like how we actually live our lives. If we're consistent and God's not there, we're going to end in real despair, vanity of vanities. But the gospel is going to come out. And he's pointing that out first, well, not first, but at the end of the matter, he's saying, this is what I've been trying to get to you about, this notion to fear God and obey his commands. And he's going to, we're going to be called to do that in a particular way. So in chapter 1, verse 13 is, I will submit to you the first glimpse of that. Verse breakdowns are things that we've added to the text to try to organize it for ourselves. When he first wrote this, maybe if he was going to put the verses himself, it could have been 13a, could have been one verse, and 13b could have been another, because I think, and this is something that I do think, it's hard to be really confident since I didn't have a conversation with Solomon about this, but I believe that the perspectives change between part A and part B of verse 13. So verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So far he's already talked about under the sun. He's mentioned it now a couple times. He's mentioned under the sun in verse 3. He's mentioned under the sun in verse 9. And now he changes and says under the heaven. It's possible that he's changing the focus here. You might be thinking, oh, he's going to say under the sun again. And he doesn't. He says under the heaven. Maybe he's done that for a reason. I want to back up to Solomon's start. And that's why I've given the reference here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. If you've been going to Sunday school for a long time, you kind of know maybe this story. It's the beginning of Solomon's reign. He's finding himself now as king, and he sees himself as unprepared. So he has this encounter with God, and there's this prayer that takes place. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. I'll read this section. So this is, back up in verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. Okay? God said, ask what I shall give you. Solomon, you're young. You're at the beginning of your life. What do you want? For a moment, I will be the genie in the bottle. Rub it and ask what you want. Now, most of us, unfortunately, live our lives and pray as if we still think God is a genie in a bottle. That's another talk for another time. But this is what God said right now. Ask what you want. So Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father. It's the thankfulness that he's talking about, which Lloyd will speak about in his sermon, the power that being thankful in prayer has in our lives. Because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on the throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? When Solomon started, he said, this task that you have given to me is too much for me. So please give me an understanding mind. Help me know between what is right and what is wrong so that I can govern your people well. That's what started. So chapter 1, verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. In other words, I asked for wisdom and I sought it from you. Solomon's call is not too far different. Solomon's task, rather, is not too far different from the task that God originally gave to Adam and to Eve. And I'll submit, still gives to us today, that dominion mandate. Let me see what kind of time we've got. So in the garden, Genesis 1 speaks of it briefly. Genesis 2 dives in just a little bit deeper. Adam and Eve are charged with keeping, guarding, basically ruling over all creation. And not in any kind of an oppressive way. They're called to rule in a way that delights in the creation that God has given to them. They're called to guard all that God has created. They're called to keep it and tend it. I mean, they were doing work in the garden before the fall. It was just glorious work. And it was work that wasn't tiresome or weary. And whatever you did in the garden, you had lasting benefits from that. Now, anybody garden, pull weeds, right? That's just, you do it once, right? And then never again? No, not hardly. So, so that's kind of that dominion mandate. It's a, if we take a flashback to Solomon's start, he's called, he realizes that he's now been tasked to have dominion over this people. And he says, I don't really know how to do this. I don't know how to care for the sphere of influence that you've given me well. And so I need your help, your wisdom, your understanding, Father. That's what I'm asking for. Now, of course, you know that God, in his grace, gave him wisdom beyond anyone has ever had, and also gave him a long life and gave him wealth as well. Well, we've got this task as well. We have a mandate. And one of the things that we should realize is, Lord, I don't know if I have the ability in myself to care for, to govern, to rule, to guard, and to keep all that you've given in my sphere of influence, whatever that is, in your family, in your places of work, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. And our call ought to be the same as Solomon's. Lord, give me an understanding heart. Help me to know you so I can understand your will for my life. Well, that's how Solomon started. But that's not how he lived all of his life. At some point, there was a change, a turn. And again, if you were here last week, I see Ecclesiastes being written by him at the end of his life, looking back, saying, wow, I spent a lot of time in vanity, a lot of time in futility. And the hints of that are right here in the second sentence in chapter or in verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So what changed? The task that God gave Solomon to be busy with was the task to, at one level, rule the kingdom of Israel. We've just read in his prayer, and he was giving thanks to God for that, for the steadfast love and faithfulness that he showed his father David, who was righteous, is what he says. David, you know, that adulterous murderer, the righteous one, which is really good news for us, because whatever we've done, the sin in our lives, Christ has taken them upon himself. And we can still be seen as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Solomon understood that for just a moment. And he said, your faithfulness to David, my father, whom you loved. He was all excited. And now that same business, the business of running a kingdom, the business of trying to search out wisdom, now he sees it as this unhappy task. What changed? Well, I think what changed is he forgot to consider things under the heavens. He forgot where he wants to take us all. Fear God and obey his commands. Which isn't really, I submit to you, that's not unlike our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think that if you dive into those words, you will see that the idea of fearing God isn't kind of this like, oh no, he's going to get me. But it's like, our God is amazing. It's this awe-inspiring reverence, which just naturally produces our need to bring him glory. And then obey his commandments. What did he tell us to do? Originally, he gave us a garden and said, this, everything here is good. Enjoy it all. Care for it. Just don't eat of that one tree. Everything else is given for you. Whatever the needs were, he saw and he met. That's a lot like enjoying him. And so that's, I think, our chief end is there. But somewhere along Solomon's life, there was a change. And so the second part where he says, this is an unhappy, unhappy business. He's frustrated. And so let's look at those last couple verses in this text. Let's do the same thing starting in verse 14. I guess that's five verses. If somebody else wants to just, read one verse and then pass it on. Verse 14. How does Solomon sound now?
Heavy.
Yeah. You know, he asked for wisdom and understanding. And now he makes this comment. For in much wisdom is much vexation. Like, the more I know, the more confused I am. I remember that happening to me, like, first year in seminary. They talk about that's the most dangerous person in the world is a first-year seminarian. Because they're only just thinking. They've been exposed to so much stuff. If they're not quiet about it, they're beginning to share their ignorance. It takes 4 years of hard study to realize you don't actually know anything. And so go ahead and look it up, read some of the great masters, and then slowly and humbly search out the truth. But somewhere along the line, Solomon said, the more I know, just the more confusing things get. And he also says, it's more sorrowful. Like, the more I know, the more sorrow I feel. I kind of wonder about this today. One of the blessings, curses of how interconnected the world is today is that we hear almost in real time of tragedies that are happening on the other side of the world in which we have no actual connection to it. And there's a blessing in that, to recognize that we do, especially the church, we have brothers and sisters on the other side of the world, and we ought to, it's fine that we know what they're going through. We can pray for them, we can assist them, we can care for them. But at another level, I don't really know if we have the emotional capacity. I don't think I've been designed with the emotional capacity to genuinely weep and grieve with all of those tragedies. And so then this strange thing happens. It's like as I increase knowledge, I'm just, I could just let it increase sorrow in my life, especially if I only saw things under the sun and I wondered what the point of everything was anyway. Solomon's frustrating. He's frustrated. He's frustrated by a couple things. One, in our text, he tells us right here, that he's been given tasks. The second part of verse 13. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And Solomon's recognizing God's given children things to do. Even children that refuse to recognize that God is God. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's given tasks and duties. And if you don't know him, and you begin to realize, oh, I feel like my life is not in my control, then you're frustrated by that, because there's another force that's taking place in your life. And non-Christians sense that from time to time. Secularists realize things are out of their control, and it's frustrating to them. The other thing is another thing that may frustrate him, or that he's expressing frustration is man wants gain. They want things. We are built to improve things, and yet we can't figure it out. So we can't make things really better, or when we do, then we're like, ah, got this done, and then we die and our son takes over and he doesn't have the same heart and it just goes away. Or we don't have a son and it just goes away. Or somebody comes up with an iPhone 12 and our amazing three thing camera is now been supplied, just add another one, right? Now there's four cameras. It's going to be better. But there's just that sense in man wants gain, but they can't figure it out. The other thing is things that are crooked, we can't always fix. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. There's just some things you can't fix. And for a secularist, that's really frustrating. Well, talking to Lloyd about Ecclesiastes in the last couple of weeks, he gave me a great essay to read. It's about 8 or 10 pages. I'm happy to pass that on to anybody that wants to read it. But it's kind of a summary of Ecclesiastes. And I pulled this quote, which I think sums up in many respects where I'm trying to go here. The book, Ecclesiastes, is a record of a search for the key to life, right? I want to find out what God's doing under the sun. It's an endeavor to give meaning to life, to see it as a whole. I want it to make sense. There is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the key. Some of you know that the church was broken into a couple weeks ago. So we have cameras now, so we're watching you. So at least in the office, soon to follow in the other places in the church. And some of you had keys to the church. And in the first couple days anyway, maybe even still now, you're like, my key doesn't work. So that's exactly where Solomon's at. And so if you want a key to the church, you have to go to Kristen. She's got the keys, and she'll sign it out to you after a rigorous examination as to whether or not you actually need a key. Right, Tom?
Exactly.
So, but that's the same here in Ecclesiastes. So Jay Stafford Wright nails it. You're not going to find the answers if you're just looking at life to give you the answers. This is where your non-Christian friends and family members are. Are they trying to find answers to their problems? What do you think? How do we look for answers today? Where do you see that? What somebody said?
Wikipedia.
Wikipedia. Sweet. What is the meaning of life? 42. So, Micah, I'm sorry, and then Bud. Oh, they may passively watch things, but when you look at them, you realize it's not quite so passive, because they begin to copy, at least, or demonstrate that. Yeah, I agree with you that they're not aware that they're asking the questions, but I think they still have them. I think there's Augustine and tons of other people talk about a God-shaped vacuum in our lives. Like, we want an answer. We want to be loved. We want to have meaning. We want to have purpose. We want gain. Like, we want it to matter. And so part of that is we spend a lot of time entertaining ourselves so that we're distracted from the futility that we're experiencing. I think the evil one, Satan uses that to dumb us down. And so, you know, Micah, you're spot on. Like, the more we watch, the less questions we'll ask. So, Micah, did you have your hand up in the back too, or? Yeah. That's my point. And it's just simply that we're through entertainment, we're being trained to look in the wrong places. We're just, you know, and that's kind of along what Bud was saying as well. We're even just reading the text. Often we read the text wrong, as well. I realize I probably shouldn't have opened it up for questions like I did, because now I'm missing this. But it's in the notes for you to look at. And here's what, when you look at this, this is what you're going to find. You're going to notice, my alarm's going to go off in 5 seconds, which tells me it's 10:42. So you're going to find in Psalms 8 that we are still called to exercise dominion. And more particularly, the psalmist in Psalms 8 says, do that by marveling in God's created glory. That's what Psalms 8 is going to tell you. It's going to speak about the majesty and the grandeur of God's creation. And it's going to call us to marvel in that. And then it's going to ask the question, what is man? What is man that you take notice of him? And it's going to answer it. And it's going to say, man is extremely special and God loves man. Hebrews 2, 5 and 8 is going to quote Psalm 8. And it's going to tell us that God cares very, very much for us as individuals. And he shows that by giving us his son, Christ Jesus. And that's where it points to. And then verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 2 says, and in the midst of this call to enjoy God by glorying in his majesty, by recognizing that even though you think things are crazy, God does care. We just don't see everything in subjection to him yet. We are still living in a world that has these futile elements around us. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for just good observations from many people in this. Lord, thank you for giving us minds and help us to tune them back into you so that we really are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, hungry and thirsty for you, to know you, such that we might love you, glorify you, and obey you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.